Well, please turn in God's Word now to the book of Exodus and chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, and we're going to read together the first six verses of this chapter. And as we've already been thinking about with the children, we're going to be thinking particularly about verse 4 of this chapter. Exodus 19 and verse 1, page 72 if you're using the church Bible. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we're returning this morning after a break of several months to the book of Exodus, and not just to Exodus, but to one of the most important chapters in the whole book. In fact, one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. Chapter 19 of Exodus begins a new section in the book of Exodus. This is the second half of the book. Chapter 18, you may or may not remember, is a kind of transition, a bridge between the first section, chapters 1 to 17, and the rest of Exodus in chapters 19 to 40. This new start in Exodus is signaled by verses 1 and 2. Now, we know from chapter 18, verse 5, that Israel is already at Sinai. And yet we're told again in verses 1 and 2 quite elaborately that Israel has come to Sinai. What they have done is they have really moved camp from the foot of Mount Sinai at Rephidim, to the foot of Mount Sinai from Rephidim, just a few miles away. That's where they were in chapter 18, but now they're moving those few miles and they're right at the foot of Mount Sinai. The date and the location is given in quite a formal, elaborate introduction in these two verses. I'll not bore you with the details of that, but suffice it to say, it's marking a new beginning. It's letting us know that this is a new departure point in the book of Exodus. Israel is going to stay here at Mount Sinai for 10 months and 19 days. The rest of Exodus, all of Leviticus, and the first 10 chapters of Numbers are all set here at Mount Sinai. 59 chapters in all. And that is very, very striking, because that kind of focused attention on such a short period of time is unique in the Old Testament. There's nowhere else in the Old Testament that so much space is devoted to such a short period of time. And that too tells us that whatever is going on here is very, very special and important. And then the structure of these chapters highlights the importance of what's happening here at Mount Sinai as well. Because over the course of these 10 months and 19 days, Moses goes up Mount Sinai 7 times. And seven, I mean, he literally did go up 7 times, but 7 in the Bible is a number that represents perfection and fullness and completeness. And so it's not, I think, a coincidence that Moses goes up Mount Sinai 7 times in all and receives various revelations from the mouth of God for the people of Israel. And the first 3 of these revelations, the first 3 of these ascents up Mount Sinai, take place here in chapter 19. They're clustered together. We're not going to spend the same length of time on all 3 of them, but I want us to begin looking at the first ascent in verses 3 to 6 this morning. This first ascent up Mount Sinai is foundational to all the others. And these verses, 4, 5, and 6 of Exodus 19, are some of the most important few verses in the whole of the Old Testament. They're set apart in a kind of a frame by 2 bookends, telling us that these verses are special. In verse 3 and in verse 6, there's repetition. The same language is used to bracket off, to separate off these verses. What God says in verses 4 to 6 is marked out. It's also marked out as special by the way that verse 3 is written. Again, I'll not trouble you with all the details, technical details, but the words of verse 3 are very precisely, carefully, painstakingly arranged in a very balanced and symmetrical pattern. And again, the only thing you really need to know about that is the point of it. It draws attention to what it introduces. It tells us that what follows on from verse 3, what God says in verses 4, 5, and 6 are incredibly important and special. It's as if Moses is putting them into a box with a frame around them on the page of Scripture, that he's writing them in red, in bold type. He wants to make these words really, really stand out. He wants us to pay close, close attention to everything that God says in verses 4 to 6. So I hope that at least piques your curiosity and whets your appetite to find out what is exactly going on in verses 4 to 6. What is so important about these few verses? Well, these verses are really like a marriage proposal from God to Israel. That's pretty special, isn't it? That's what they're like. It's as if God is proposing marriage to Israel here in verses 4 to 6. Now, a lot happens before a man proposes marriage to a woman. There is a lengthy period of courtship as they date, as they get to know one another, as they trust one another increasingly to the point where the man feels able to propose marriage, and then he perhaps takes his girlfriend to a place that has a special significance for them, and then he gets down on one knee and perhaps he opens a box that has a ring in it, and he holds up the ring and he makes the proposal of marriage. There's a lot that happens before the actual words, the proposal, is spoken. And that's what's been happening here in Exodus, up to this point with Israel. God and Israel are already in a relationship. Because of the covenant that God made with Abraham, because of the promises that God made to Abraham about his descendants, And the Lord has kept those promises. He has brought Israel out of slavery as he promised. He's delivered them from serving Pharaoh. He's brought Israel into the wilderness. And he's done that, as we've seen in previous sermons, he's brought Israel into the wilderness to teach her about himself. It's almost like a courtship period. It's a getting to know you time in the wilderness. And now God has brought Israel to this place of special significance, the mountain of God, the place where he first encountered Moses, and he's here to propose. What he's proposing, of course, is not marriage, but it is a covenant, just like marriage. God is going to ask Israel to commit to being his holy people. He's going to ask them to keep themselves for him alone. He's proposing that they are set apart from all the other nations of the world. And really what he's saying in these few verses is this: will you have me to be your God and keep yourself for me alone? Now, if that sounds a little bit fanciful, I should warn you that this is not my illustration. This is God's own illustration. This is the picture that he himself often uses in the Bible to describe his relationship to his people. And you can trace it through the Old Testament and into the New Testament as well. This is why God invented marriage in the first place, to give us a picture of his covenant love for his people and our love in response to him. So for all of these reasons, it's worth taking some time over these verses. There are three parts to the proposal: what the Lord has done in verse 4, what the Lord requires of his people in verse 5, and then what the Lord promises his people in verses 5 and 6. And these verses tell us in a nutshell what it means to be the covenant people of God. This is what God is proposing. This is what is involved, he says, in being my people. Will you be my people? Will you have me as your God? And this morning, I want us to look just at the first of these three parts in verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. What the Lord has done. And you can sum up this verse really in one word: remember. Remember what the Lord has done. It's good preparation in God's providence for the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day. The Lord is not telling Israel here anything that they don't already know. He's telling them, you have been eyewitnesses of these things. You had a ringside seat for the whole unfolding epic drama. You yourselves have seen what I have done. Well, what is it that God has done? How does he describe it? He sums up the Exodus story so far, from chapter 4 all the way through to chapter 17, in these three statements. Let's look at them each in turn. First of all, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. What I did to the Egyptians. You were eyewitnesses, God says, of the 10 plagues. You saw them with your own eyes. You saw the Nile being turned into blood. You saw the people in desperation, digging frantically all along the river, trying to find clean water, because all the water in the Nile and in the ponds and rivers and streams and bowls was blood. You saw the frogs teeming over the whole land like a vast writhing carpet. You saw the people tormented by the gnats and the flies and the boils. You saw with your own eyes the fields littered with dead cattle and sheep. You saw the vast clouds of locusts coming in and descending on the land. You saw, although you didn't experience it yourselves, but you yourselves saw the thick darkness that swallowed up the rest of the country. And as you were leaving Egypt, in that great long procession, 2 million people plus animals walking out of Israel into the wilderness, as you were leaving Israel, you saw with your own eyes house after house after house that was filled with wailing and with grief for the firstborn of their family, while your firstborn was safe because of the blood of the Lamb. You saw for yourselves this sobering demonstration of the judgment and the power of God. You saw his enemies in the land of Egypt broken and humbled. And then you saw with your own eyes. You stood on and watched. There was nothing for you to do except stand and watch, because the Lord did it all. You saw what I did to the whole Egyptian army. This great military machine, the superpower of the world, with all of their chariots and their horses and their foot soldiers. You saw what I did to them at the Red Sea, as those walls of water that you passed through safely on dry land, as those walls came crashing down and swept them away forever. You saw it, and you sang these words at the end: "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. And this is just what the Lord has done for us in the New Testament. He says to us today, "You yourselves have seen what I did to your enemies." Except that our salvation and the victory that we have experienced is far more glorious even than what the Israelites experienced with the Egyptians. He has conquered our enemies. We have seen what the Lord has done to Satan. At the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ crushed the head of the serpent. Paul describes it like this in Colossians 2, verse 15. At the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. That's the spiritual forces of evil. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus has destroyed the devil. He says that before he goes to the cross in John 12:31, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." We've seen that happening. We weren't eyewitnesses in the sense that we were standing there at the cross, but from our viewpoint, our vantage point in history, we look back and we see the record, we see the reality of what Christ has done, how he absorbed in himself every last drop of the wrath of God that was heading for us. We've seen how he has destroyed the power of sin over us. We've seen how he destroyed death. We've seen how he has rescued us from hell. We see him gradually, little by little, giving us the victory over the remaining sin in our hearts and the temptations that assail us every day from the world and from the devil. Don't you see these things in yourself? Haven't you seen these things? You yourselves, here in Trinity this morning, you have seen what the Lord has done and is doing to your enemies of anger and pride and selfishness and lust and anxiety and doubt and bitterness. You yourselves have seen what the Lord has done to the Egyptians. And then secondly, the Lord says, you yourselves have seen how I bore you on eagle's wings. How I bore you on eagle's wings. Let me just read to you some verses from Deuteronomy chapter 32, where this picture is used again. Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 to 11. It's part of the Song of Moses. And he writes, the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. It's talking about what God has done for Israel in the wilderness, these few months just before they've come to Sinai. He encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Then verse 11, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. That's the picture that's being alluded to here. I bore you on eagle's wings. Apparently, when an eagle is teaching her young to fly, she pushes them out of the nest. She doesn't do that just the second that they're born. She waits. She knows when it's time, when they're ready. But the time eventually does come when she pushes them out of the nest, high up perhaps, in a tree or on a cliff. And the bird, the little eagle, drops like a stone. And maybe it starts to flap its wings, and maybe it learns to fly on the first go. But if not, then the mother swoops down underneath and catches the bird and bears the bird up on its wings. And then the process is repeated and repeated until the bird is able to fly for itself. It seems very cruel, doesn't it? But it's for the bird's good. It needs to learn to fly. What use is an eagle that can't fly? And it's never going to learn to fly in the nest. It has to be pushed out. It has to experience this pain. But the mother is watchful and strong and swift, and she's able to swoop down and she's able to rescue her young if they get into trouble. That's what God says that he's been doing for his people in these months in the wilderness. He's been disciplining his people. He's been testing them. He's been pushing them. He's been stretching them. He's been training them to trust him. We've seen that again and again. That has been explicitly said by the Lord, that that's his purpose. I did this. I put you through this. I brought you to this place. I brought you to this ordeal to test you, to train you, to discipline you. And maybe the Lord's methods seemed cruel at times as he tested and trained his people to trust him. You remember how he led them in a circle until they were trapped with the Red Sea behind them and the Egyptian army coming inexorably in front of them. How they must have panicked. How painful, how uncomfortable, how distressing that must have been. How damaging that might have been for their mental health. It says in Exodus 14, verse 10, they feared greatly. The Lord put them in this position where they were terrified. He did it. He put them there so that they would be terrified. But then he swooped down, didn't he, and caught them. And he parted the sea. And he brought them safely through. And then he leads them in this desert wilderness for 3 days, and they have no water. 3 days without water. That is right at the very limit of what the human body is able to endure. And then he brings them to water. Remember, he's leading them through this pillar of cloud and fire. He leads them to Marah. And there's water at Marah. But you remember the problem. The water at Marah is bitter. And they fail. They grumble. But he swoops down and he catches them. And he makes the water sweet. And then he lets them suffer hunger pangs for weeks. And they're suffering so much that they say they wish they were dead. Then he swoops down in his might and in his grace. And he rains bread down from heaven so that they have all the food that they could possibly need to sustain them. Then the Lord pushes them out of the nest again, and he lets them fall when they're afraid once again that they're going to die of thirst because they don't have any water. Are they going to flap their wings and fly this time? Are they going to exercise faith? No. No, they grumble. And so the Lord swoops down again and catches them and bears them up, and he gives them a river of fresh water bursting forth out of the rock. Time and time again, with great patience and love, the Lord has caught his plummeting people and has borne them up on his mighty wings and carried them. You yourselves have seen in these last weeks and months how I bore you on eagle's wings. Can't you testify yourselves, each of you, to how you have experienced this in your own life many, many times? God has pushed you out of the nest, out of your comfort zone, taken away all your props and all your security, and you could feel yourself plummeting like a stone. And it seemed certain that you would crash to the ground, that you wouldn't be able to cope, that you would be completely overwhelmed. But just in time, he caught you, and he bore you up on his mighty wings. And can't you look back and see his wisdom in doing that? Yes, it was very painful. Yes, it was terrifying. It was one of the most excruciating experiences of your life. You hope you never have to go through anything like that again. But as you look back, can't you see his wisdom in ordaining those trials of various kinds? You can see what he was doing through that illness, through that terrible failure, that disappointment, those setbacks, those hardships, that chronic pain, that weakness, that loneliness, that grief. It was hard, very, very hard, but the Lord knew what he was doing. He was teaching you. He was training you to trust him, to flap the wings of faith. He was cutting off perhaps your love for yourself, your preoccupation with yourself, your obsession with yourself, your love for comfort, your love of the world, your love of a particular sin. He was humbling you. He was helping you to realize that you're not strong, that you're not great, that you can't cope on your own strength. He was helping you to prioritize the things that matter most. He was making you more prayerful, more dependent on the Lord, more conscious of your weakness, your proneness to fall. He was making you more thankful for his grace. He was developing more compassion for other people in you. Perhaps before that hardship You'd been quite proud and quite judgmental and quite critical of people that couldn't cope in difficult situations. And then the Lord put you in a difficult situation. And after that, you were humbled and you realized that perhaps you'd been a bit harsh with those who had suffered in a way that you hadn't. And maybe some of you feel like you're in free fall today, that the things that you depended on are being torn away, and it feels very much as though a great hand has reached down and lifted you out of the nest and plucked you up and tossed you into the air, and you're spinning around and around, and you don't know what end is up, and the ground is rushing up to meet you. The Lord is teaching you to fly. He's teaching you to trust Him. And if you fail, and we do fail, there's a safety net. Remember how the Lord has carried you on eagle's wings so many times before. Remember how He did this for Israel, not just here in the wilderness, but countless times. We were learning about that in our adult class this morning, being reminded of how again and again, all through their history, the Lord carried Israel on eagle's wings. Talk to your brothers and sisters here in Trinity and listen to their stories of how the Lord has borne them up on eagle's wings. And I assure you, I'm not going to name any names, but I can assure you that you can go to just about any family in this congregation and you'll find that they themselves have seen how the Lord has borne them up on eagle's wings, not just once or twice, but many times. He's mighty and He's gracious and He will not let you fall. You yourselves have seen how He bore you up on eagle's wings. What I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and then thirdly, lastly, I brought you to Myself. You yourselves have seen how I brought you to Myself. The Lord's purpose in saving Israel from Pharaoh, ultimately, His purpose in saving them from famine and from thirst, is not just to keep them alive, although He does. His purpose is to keep them alive for Him. He's not just bringing them to a particular place. He's bringing them to a new stage in their relationship, so that He can bring them to Himself, into a covenant relationship of love and trust and worship and obedience, to belong to Him, so that they might be with Him and He might be with them. That's the great overarching purpose of it all. I brought you to Myself. Why did Jesus Christ come to seek and save the lost? Why did God give His only Son? Was it to save us from hell? Yes. Was it because He's merciful? Yes. But most of all, He did these things to bring us to know Him and to love Him and to enjoy Him forever. It's so that we might have eternal life with God. Remember, Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they know You." That's the great purpose. That's the end game. Salvation is not some cold transaction, you see, where God pays a price and gets a slave in return. It's reconciliation. It's a relationship of enmity, a broken relationship that is transformed and restored into a relationship of love and warmth. And this is the greatest thing about salvation. The Lord God brings us to Himself. It's wonderful what He did to the Egyptians, how God rescued the people from slavery, and it's wonderful how He bore them up on eagle's wings and how he provided for them and led them through the wilderness and taught them about himself. But this is the greatest thing of all. The Lord God Almighty brings us to himself. And we experience this bringing to himself so much more fully, don't we, than Israel did. Because the Lord brings us to himself in a far more wonderful way. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives us his Spirit so that the Holy Spirit of God himself dwells within us. He has brought us to himself. He has come to us. He's united us to Jesus Christ by faith and filled us with his Holy Spirit. And so if you're a Christian today, this is what the Lord has done for you. He saved you from your enemies. He's borne you up and is still bearing you up on eagle's wings. But he has brought you to himself. That's your identity. That's your whole purpose. That's the greatest thing that a human being can experience. God has brought you to himself. And there's even more than that to come, as we'll see next time. And if you're not a Christian today, this is what the Lord will do for you. And this is what the Lord is offering to do to you today. If you'll receive it, if you'll cry to him in mercy and faith, this is what you need the Lord to do. You need him to save you from your enemies, to bear you up on eagle's wings and bring you to himself. And he promises that he will do it for everyone who calls upon him. And all of this is an act of God's free grace. It's his initiative. The Israelites did nothing at all to deserve it or to earn it. They have contributed nothing at all. The Lord has done all these things already. There's nothing conditional here. It's just as well that it's not conditional given Israel's performance in the first part of Exodus. If their deliverance depended upon them, their faith, their obedience, they would still be slaves in Egypt. It's not that they had to obey in order to deserve this deliverance, this offer. God comes and he rescues them out of his sheer grace, out of his love and his mercy. And he brings them to himself. And he proposes marriage to them here. And that's what he's offering to you and to me. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do want to give praise to you for all these things that you have done. We ourselves have seen what you have done to our enemies and how you have borne us on eagle's wings and brought us to yourself. And we give you thanks and praise for your great goodness to us, your mercy and love, your covenant faithfulness in Jesus Christ. And we do pray most earnestly, Lord God, for any here who are still strangers to these things, who have not seen for themselves, in themselves, these great works of God. They have seen them in others, perhaps, but not in their own hearts. We pray that you would bring them to realize their need of these things for themselves. Bring glory to yourself, Lord, we pray, this day, throughout the world, in bringing men and women and young people and children to yourself. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.